in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to read to begin this morning the text in which we have been studying and expositing as we walk our way through the book of Luke. And we're introduced to Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 5, verse 17 to verse 26. As you open your Bibles there, I know it's a beautiful day outside and the sun will come out, so be sure that you get the windows open eventually because it's going to get warm in here real fast. So, and even the door back there can be open, but be sure that we get some good air through here. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed, a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Here we are introduced again to our Lord Jesus from Nazareth. This person who has shown himself to have authority over illness, authority over sickness, authority even over demons, authority over fish in the Sea of Galilee, and then, of course, the authority over the disciples to call them into the ministry to be his disciples. And now we see this, again, a issue of physical realm, illness, or in this case, paralyzed. This man who could not walk, he'd been living his life on a stretcher, on a bed, dependent upon others entirely to care for him, to feed him, to do all the work and do everything in order for him to survive. And Jesus shows authority and power even in this realm, but he even takes it one step further. And that is the issue of the forgiveness of sins. And based on what we've seen so far of Christ and hear from Christ, we really are left with only a few options about who he is. And C.S. Lewis, as I said last week, summed it up this way in three ways. Either he's crazy, he's making claims about himself and about what he can do and what he knows, and he's just a lunatic, and he can't verify that. He can't back that up by any means. He's just making crazy statements. Or he's putting on what is amounted to a magic trick here, a show where he isn't actually this, but it looks like it because of his magic. He's a liar. He's deceiving us. So he's a lunatic or a liar, or you're left with only one other option. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. In other words, many of the possible explanations as we see Jesus and hear about Jesus are falling off the board at this point. You just can't say that anymore. You just can't conclude that anymore about him. You just can't call him a good person anymore, or just a mere prophet anymore, or he's just a nice teacher, or some man who was a radical in his time, who had good ideas, was a good example of morality for others, a good example of good teaching and philosophy for others, just very popular, And people have embellished the stories. You can't say that about him anymore as you see these things piled up and the evidences laid before our eyes. We really have very few options to choose from. Another way of saying it, is he deity? Or is he deceived? Or is he a deceiver? Now there's a group in the crowd here that we are introduced to for the first time in the Gospel of Luke. They've always been there. They've been there in the synagogues as he's traveled throughout Galilee and preached in all the synagogues. We saw that at the end of chapter 4, in which he's got this vast ministry of preaching and then healing that goes with the preaching. These guys are there, but now they're starting to gather, and they have gathered in this town, which is Capernaum, according to the other gospel records, these men, and they are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in verse 17. They are the opposition. They are a group of Jews who are in the crowd who have hard hearts, have critical spirits. They are the antagonists. They are the resistance against his ministry. They are an opposition, and that opposition is introduced to us here for the first time by Luke, and it's going to begin and go from here. There's actually 5 clashes that take place that Luke highlights for us. This is the first of them, 5 confrontations. They're embedded into the large crowds to investigate, to figure this guy out, to discredit him. And these clashes show themselves very interestingly in different ways in which they respond to Jesus in a critical way, in a critical judgment. The first one we see here in this text from verse 17 to 26, follow along as I show you this, where he makes the statement, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." That gets their interest right away. This is the first clash, because Jesus freely forgave the sins of a paralytic. These men are now incited to opposition, to rejection, to hatred and hostility. The second is immediately after that, in verse 27, the second of the 5 clashes, where he calls Levi, a tax collector, to be one of his disciples. And Levi comes and invites him to his house. They have this great feast, and now we have another clash, because these are Pharisees. They're separated ones, as the word Pharisee means. They don't hang out with the tax collectors and sinners like Jesus does. And so, because Jesus is spending time with the sinners and tax collectors, or as Jesus called them, those who need repentance, which he didn't call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, because he was hanging out with them, this is another reason for them to be hostile towards him. The third clash is immediately after that, verse 33 to verse 39, in which they start questioning as they see and observe the disciples of Jesus. Simon and Andrew and James and John and the others, they aren't acting like our disciples. They're not even acting like John the Baptist's disciples. They aren't fasting. What's wrong with this picture? Why do they seem like everything's good and everything's happy and everything's something to rejoice about? And this is a clash to them. This is a problem to them. There's a worldview that are going in opposite directions here. There's a theological perspective that are going in opposite directions here. And there's another reason to be critical of Jesus. Immediately after that, chapter 6, on a Sabbath day, his disciples are observed walking in the fields as is lawful to reach out into someone's grain field and grab a handful of wheat or barley and rub it in your hands and eat the grain as just a snack. That's the way to eat. They're able to do that. Actually, the law says you can do that. And they did that. The problem was they did it on what day? The Sabbath. And what they're doing there is they're actually grinding wheat and they're doing a farmer's work, and you are now breaking Sabbath law according to the rabbinical teachers and the Pharisees. And that was a reason for the clash, for the confrontation, for the problem, the critical judgment upon Jesus. But then it heightens up to number 5, the fifth one, right after that, verse 6, on another Sabbath day, he entered in, and here's this man whose right hand was withered, and Jesus asked, "Is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath?" No answer. Out of anger and disgust with them, he then heals him. And that results in verse 11, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In other words, they're planning the execution. They're planning the death. They're planning the assassination. So these are the clashes that we're going to now see. This is the first one of which Luke introduced for us, this rising storm, this beginning of what is no longer a honeymoon with Jesus and the crowd and the leaders and teachers of the Jews. The cordiality between Jesus and the religious leaders as he's been teaching in their synagogue, that cordiality is now over, it's ceased, and the storm of conflict has now gathered. Now, the first of these incidents that marks the beginning is what we're looking at this morning. We started last week, and so we're going to look at part two of Jesus, the divine forgiver. It is that issue that he proclaimed, this man forgiven of all his sins. Why is that a problem? For us Christians from this side of the cross and the resurrection, we think, no big deal. We understand our gospel. We know Jesus. We know what the Bible says. Why would anyone have a problem with forgiving people's sins? Well, this is a big deal in the eyes of the Pharisees, in the eyes of a Jew in that day. This is new. This is remarkable. Jesus is now taking his authority into a new realm, the moral realm. And they ask the question here, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right to ask that question. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. He's in the moral realm at this point. He's proving authority now beyond just the physical, that he healed a person with fever, Simon's mother-in-law. Or he caused fish to go into a net and fill the nets till the nets were breaking in Peter's boat. This is the physical, this is the natural realm. He goes beyond this. This is the greater realm now that he takes us. Because this is the realm, when you're talking about the forgiveness of all sins, this is the realm that deals with eternal judgment. God's wrath. God's judgment. Not man's judgment, God's judgment. Punishment that is in hell that is eternal. You can heal a man, that's not eternal. That's just for this temporary time in this day, in this age, until he dies and the body is done away and he waits for the resurrection. This is something that goes further than that physical realm. This is a punishment in hell. This is a permanent separation from God forever. Sin separates you from your God. This is the problem that we are all born into. We were separated from God, and that's leading to a permanent separation from God in hell, away from his glory forever. And so Jesus takes us to that place right there with this simple yet profound statement, your sins are forgiven you. And that changes everything for this man for eternity. How significant is that? See, forgiveness is man's greatest need, isn't it? Since man's greatest problem is sin and that eternal condemnation in which we die and after death we face judgment before God, and that judgment is ruthless. That judgment is fair. That judgment is pure and holy and righteous. And we, the sinner born in sin, conceived in sin, practicing sin, stand before him guilty as charged. That's our greatest problem. We live in a world today in which, of all the good things we experience, there's far more bad. We're in a cursed world. We're in a world that is not blessed at all, like the Garden of Eden. It tells us and proclaims to us sin is the problem. And our greatest need, therefore, is the forgiveness of sin from God. As I read from Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose transgressions are covered, whom God has forgiven his sins. How blessed is he? That is almost an ironic statement, in that how blessed, we don't even know how blessed we truly are to be forgiven by God until we see it all in its eternal perspective. So the message of the church has always been a message of forgiveness from God. It's not a message of self-help. It's not a message of helping psychologically dysfunctional people in need of emotional massaging and helping them to have their best Friday. It's not a help that you get yourself in vocational purposes in life and finally figure out what you're here for and doing things that are good. It's not a help for people to get personal meaning, overcoming loneliness, lack of self-respect in their life, encouraging depressed people, or getting our insecurities and fears fixed and feeling better and getting in touch with yourself and finding yourself. That is not the message of the gospel. Of course, that's been the message of many churches today. But that's not the message of the church that we are to proclaim. because we see it right here. The most important issue is where Jesus takes us. It's not even to heal people and restore their health. That really isn't the message of the church. What good is it to heal your body that's going to die one day, and now what are you left with? Your soul. And that's the point that Christ made, is it not? When he said, "What I would prefer, or you would prefer, to go into heaven with one hand, one foot, one eye." As a matter of fact, let's think of Johnny Erickson Tata. Better off to go to heaven having lived your whole life in a wheelchair, having been paralyzed all since she was a young woman, but forgiven and going to heaven, than a person in full health, a person who has all that healing, everything they need, prosperous and healthy and wealthy in this world, and going to hell. That is a waste. That is a true travesty. See, it's that guilty sinner, depraved, hell-bound, enemy of God, that God pronounces forgiven of his sins in the final judgment. That is our message. It's the message that God will forgive sins and desires to forgive sins. He has a steadfast love. He has a patience. He has a mercy. See, if you come to him with a repentant heart, as he says, "I've come not for the righteous, but sinners to repentance," there in verse 32. This is the heart of his point, of why he's here, to call that sinner to repentance. If you come with repentance, turning from your sin, and by faith in Christ, asking him to forgive you, that's our message to you, our persuasion to you. He promises he will wipe away all sins and pronounce you, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." See, without forgiveness, what is the church? What are we? Glorified self-help club? A positive confession group? Doing no good. We are a vain existence without forgiveness. Forgiveness is mankind's greatest need and God's greatest gift, by the way. His greatest gift, forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So every person is an enslaved sinner. Every person is born and looming over that sword of God's judgment. It looms over our heads. We have no ability to love God. We have no ability to know God or to please God or to serve God or to obey God. So the situation is hopeless unless God initiates the action and moves in his mercy towards the sinner and makes a pronouncement for us, makes a declaration for us that is official, that is firm, that is marked in the books of heaven. And all that is recorded is wiped off the books of heaven. That's the point. That's the issue. Anything else is falling short. The verdict of God on man is that he is guilty and hopeless. He is absolutely in an impossible situation. And we all suffer under the consequence of that which we were born into, but yet we have God himself who says to the sinner who repents, "I grant you forgiveness." Now, it's important to see this, and I want to build on this as we look at the text. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, if you turn back there with me, Proverbs 17, verse 15, God himself says this. It's the wisdom of Solomon, but this is the word of God, inspired by God, and therefore it is the words of God speaking to us. He says this. He says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike," notice this, "an abomination to the Lord." Did you follow that? In other words, God is saying it's an abomination to justify a sinner. It's an abomination to forgive a guilty person. It's an abomination to pervert justice, is the idea. It's an abomination to God for me to justify a sinner. To declare a sinner righteous is a perversion of holy justice, of holy righteousness. That's what he says. You cannot justify the wicked. You cannot condemn the righteous. You do that and you have turned the table on what God has declared as right and holy and true. Now think of this. On the flip side of declaring a sinner righteous, you have, how about an innocent person guilty? This this innocent person who is righteous as the idea. He's innocent and he's declared guilty is just as bad as declaring a guilty person innocent. It's interesting. Even societies, in our weak moral discretion, we have TV shows today that spend a lot of time and promote the idea of the innocent who've been in jail suffering under a punishment of a crime they did not commit. Like, for example, a man by the name of Ricky Jackson, who just recently was exonerated. He had been in jail for 39 years for murder and robbery. Exonerated and innocent. We call that a perversion of justice. We call that a travesty of justice. Let the man free. How can we restore and repay this horrendous crime, letting this innocent man go? Well, spin that around. How about declaring a guilty man innocent? The serial killer saying, well, that's okay. I know your mother. I know your upbringing. I know your life, and I know there's hard things that happen to you. You're good. We'll just forgive you of that. We would consider that just as tragic, as terrible, as a perversion of justice, if it was done maliciously especially. Again, Proverbs 24:24. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. See, the point there is justice, and God is the source of that justice. You cannot pervert that. There is what is right and wrong. You cannot pervert these things. When guilty people are declared innocent, that is a perversion of justice. God forbids anybody from declaring a sinful person righteous. And thus, God forbids anybody from declaring a person, your sins, all of your sins are forgiven, you're good. That's the point. Yet, that is exactly what God does, right? It's exactly what God does to us sinners. And you got to wonder, how is he able to do that? Is he committing abominations? Well, God alone has the right to do it. Because he is the ultimate judge. He's the ultimate lawmaker. He's the ultimate executioner of that law. In a sense, it's like our government. There's a singular governor in the universe who has written the law. That's the legislative branch. He's interpreted the law. That's the judicial branch. And he's executing the law and applying the law. That's the executive branch. And there's only one in the universe who has the right to do what for all of us is an abomination. What he decides goes. What he determines, if the judge decides you're innocent, even as you're guilty. Yet there's something about that. It's still an abomination in our heart. How can God do that as a righteous God? Actually, Romans 4:5 says, he who justifies the ungodly. How can God justify the ungodly? And he does it by faith. The man who believes, not the man who works. He justifies. How can God do that? This one person in the universe who can do that according to the Christian message is the one who's the offended. It is God himself who does this. How? How is he able? How can he be just and the justifier of sinners? Well, Romans chapter 3 tells us how. Actually makes that statement and develops the argument for us to understand. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, Romans 3:26, so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, what does faith in Jesus have to do with this? How is faith in Jesus able to turn the table on what is right and just in the abomination circle or in the abomination sphere of what we, if we tried to do that, it would be perversion of justice? Well, this is how. Verse 25, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. That's how, through the cross of Christ. Justice is satisfied in the cross of Christ so that he can rightfully declare a guilty person innocent. If that guilty person repents and puts his faith in Christ. This is the message of the Christian gospel. He designed a plan by which only his son would take the sinner's place, his only son, so that justice is satisfied. What would be an abomination to us is actually righteousness to God. It's a perversion of justice for us to try to do by ourselves. God did for the ungodly. See, it's a sin for us to pervert what is right and what is wrong. Now, we understand that now. And we grasp that. Now we can get the point of what's going to happen here in Luke 5. Back in Luke 5, we have the Pharisees concluding that point. How can you, a man, forgive someone's sin? That's a perversion of justice. How can you do that? Only God can be the forgiver because he has provided a perfect way to forgive. Only he's able to do that. You're taking the place of God. Who do you think you are? God alone is the Holy One offended. He's the judge. He's the lawgiver. He's the executioner, the only one with the power and authority to pardon a guilty sinner. And by the way, the motive which God does this, before we get to Luke 5 and Romans 5, what's the motive? His love. His love. That's what moves him to be willing to pardon the guilty. Alexander McLaren says it this way: the essential of the gospel is the unrestrained flow of love from the offended heart of God who has been sinned against. Pardon is God's love, unchecked and unembittered, granted to the wrongdoer. That is divine act exclusively. That is a divine work exclusively. Now note that, because we're talking about Jesus doing this. Therefore, he is doing something that is divine. He's doing this something out of the very character of God, his love, his mercy, and his right, his prerogative to pardon a sinner. And Jesus is making a statement that only God can do. What does that conclude for us? What does that conclude for us? We have no other options. They're all falling off the board at this point. We're left with a lunatic here, a liar here, or he is Lord. This takes us to this conflict now. Let's look at the conflict as we picked up from last week. We're looking at a scene in the life of Jesus with, if we could put it this way, six different props up on the scene, up on the stage here, six different events or elements that are taking place that you want to see that Luke has shown us here that took place in this house. And the crowds have gathered around the house, and in the house, they packed in like sardines. There's no way in, there's no way out. He's so popular. No one wants to miss this. Everyone wants to get a glimpse or hear from him and learn from him, possibly see him heal as he has so often done. And in this case, he has been. It says the power of the Lord was with him to heal at the end of verse 17. So this is a great moment. Again, it's going on. It's a very powerful moment. And then something happens in the midst of this scene. We see the people are gathered. We saw that last week, large crowds. I wanted to highlight for you, be sure that you see this. Luke tells us in the crowd, embedded in the crowd, are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Teachers of the law are basically the scribes, experts of the law. These are the ones who know the law. They're the doctors of the law of God. They know the truth of the word of God. At least they should know it. They've studied it. They're aware of this. They're aware of all the what the rabbis have taught. They put it all together. They are the ones who can discern. They're the ones who have discretion, who can check this guy and put him to the test. Those are the people that are gathered. Actually, there's two people gathered. And I wanted to highlight the two people that are at the feet of Jesus. First are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and then the paralytic shows up at the feet of Jesus. And this is the point of the contrast here that will take Luke as he gathers this and shows this throughout the rest of his gospel. There are the righteous in their own eyes, and there are the sinners who need repentance. And Jesus has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this is how he's going to clash with this situation and how he's going to work this out. So there's the people who are gathered. We also saw the paralytic they brought in. And you see this amazing scene here where they couldn't get through. I mean, no one's parting the way to let this guy in and his friends. There's four of them. So they got an ingenious way to get to Jesus. You can climb up on the roofs, and the roofs are flat, in which it's just another story, another floor without, of course, a ceiling. You're exposed to the elements. They get to the stairs, they get to the rooftops, they find where Jesus is, and they start digging a hole, and they create this hole removing the tiles, and they lower this paralytic friend of theirs down at the feet of Jesus. Their whole motive was to get him to Jesus. Take him to Jesus, he'll take it from there. That's their faith. That's their trust. They've learned a lot about him. They've seen much of him. And actually, Jesus commends them for their faith. He says in verse 20, when he saw their faith, plural, all of them, he saw this action of faith as they lowered him right down where Jesus was teaching, interrupting his message, interrupting this important scene of lessons and learning and whatever else is going on. And they just want to bring him there and let Jesus take over. And so the paralytic that they brought, the resourcefulness, the creativity, the indomitableness, the persistence, they're driven, they're deeply concerned, they had faith, they're resolute, and they moved and they dropped him there, and then we see this scene then takes a turn. He said to the man, instead of healing him and saying, "You're healed," and laying his hands on him to heal him, instead he goes for the deeper and most important issue, right? "Man, your sins are forgiven you." How can he make such a statement? That was the pardon Jesus issued. All his sins comprehensively forgiven at that point, and always will be forgiven. He peered into his heart and their heart. He saw faith in him, and that faith, he determined, okay, your sins are forgiven. There is that repentant faith. There is that trust in God. Like we read in Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. How is he forgiven? Because he trusts in the Lord. He confesses his sins to the Lord. And so we have this incredible scene. Incredible scene that the Lord pardons the sins of this man. Now, that sets it all up. If there's anything that you would want Jesus to say to you, what would it be? It has to be this. It has to be, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And sadly, some see forgiveness, even in the church. Forgiveness is distributed through indulgence papers. Go and visit a relic. Go get an indulgence and get this paper here. And the priest or the bishop guarantees by his own signature that there's a number of years, that is, you have sins now wiped away. Years in purgatory have been taken away because of this indulgence. Some think forgiveness is distributed through these papers, official papers of the Roman Catholic Church. Or some see that forgiveness is distributed through a man in a booth. As a child, I was taught and I grew up. Every once in a while during the year, I would go to do confession. And confession was, you go to the Mass or go to church, and there's a priest in the confessional booth. And you go to the adjoining booth, and you sit in and you confess your sins. You go through the mantra and the ritual of that. You ask for forgiveness, and the priest grants you forgiveness by saying, "Okay, because you went through this, you're forgiven. Now do this penance." And he gives you a list of the deeds that you must do to show your contrite heart that you truly want to be forgiven. And so it's a man in a booth that grants me forgiveness, some people believe. Go further, forgiveness is distributed through being baptized as a baby. As was the case as I was a baby, as a child, in which by pouring water on my head and due to the faith of my parents and the commitment to the Catholic faith, I was now officially a member of the Catholic Church at that moment, and the Holy Spirit was officially in my life at that moment, and my original sin was washed away at that moment because of water poured on my head. Some people believe adult baptism is the way forgiveness is distributed to me and to you. Or living a good life, being a good citizen, having pro-family values, becoming a member of a church, being a Republican, whatever. Forgiveness is distributed through these means. Let me tell you, there's only one way that forgiveness is granted by God. Man can make all the claims they want. There's only one way, and here is Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. He saw their faith. And their repentance, it is repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ exclusively in Christ alone that God guarantees and grants forgiveness of all your sins. That is it. It's not bought. It's not bartered. It's not brokered through some other men. It is through Christ that we find forgiveness. Okay? So, that's what we're looking at. Forgiveness. What are we dealing with here? What happens in this clash? Number four of the scene, the perplexity Jesus provoked. The perplexity that Jesus provoked. We see he gives pardon to the man, and this causes a perplexity. He provokes them with such a statement. The scribes, verse 21, and the Pharisees began to question, and they're questioning in their hearts, as you see later on, as Jesus perceived in their thoughts and questioned in their hearts, they're thinking this, and they're kind of musing in their hearts, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who does this guy think he is to claim such a thing, to make such a statement? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is all going on in their minds. And Jesus sees their minds, reads their hearts. He knows exactly what they're thinking. I think you can add to this, he knows because he knows their theology. He knows exactly what they would think if he made such a statement. He knows the Pharisees. He doesn't need education on them. He reads them like a book. And it created this perplexity. And I like Jesus in this way because when it comes to his enemies and those who are in opposition and those who are there embedded in the crowd who are being critical and trying to discredit him, he knows all about them. And all he does is just keep provoking them. Keep doing that which exposes their heart and exposes their schemes. He does it five times here. This is the first one. These are the religiously lost, the righteous in their own eyes who are nothing but, what, whitewashed tombs, defiled, depraved, and dead on the inside. That's what he called the Pharisees and scribes. You're whitewashed tombs. You're hypocrites. He'll get there. Right now, he's just going to expose them and draw them out. A few Pharisees became followers of Christ, by the way. There were a few. Most notably, an author of 13 books of the New Testament, Paul. Very few, though. Most were antagonistic. Most were jealous. They're here because they're jealous. He's got the crowds. He's stealing our audiences, and they're jealous. They got to figure this guy out. They got to investigate this guy, and they got to nail him. They got to figure out what he teaches and see if we can find something there that's wrong, and we can expose him as a false teacher. And they can't, by the way. He's been teaching. They can't figure out anything of what he's saying is wrong. But he makes this statement about this man forgiving sin. Uh-oh, we got him now. They're there to discredit publicly this man who's become so popular. And they watched with growing alarm at his popularity. He's influencing their people. He's not teaching what we've taught. He's not affirming all of our traditions. He's not doing these. Instead, he's correcting our dogmas. He's disregarding our traditions. This is a problem. John 8, verse 6 says, they were testing him so that they might have grounds to accuse him. They didn't have anything. They couldn't find anything. Who are the Pharisees? Let me spend a few minutes about the Pharisees here. Pharisees are one of major four religious groups at the time of Christ, or we'll call them fraternities, gatherings of men within Judaism itself. Sadducees, Essenes, and the Zealots were the other three. The Sadducees are the political aristocracy in Jerusalem, the high priestly class. They're the liberals of the day. They're the majority of the Sanhedrin, the ruling elders of the nation of Israel. They're liberal in their theology. They're rationalists. They denied everything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe anything beyond what the law of Moses said. They're power-hungry opportunists. We'll get to know them later. The Essenes, they're the ascetics. They saw the hypocrisy. They saw all the corruption going on in Jerusalem. They just didn't want to have anything to do with it. They're like the monks of their day, like the Christian monks, only these guys were Jewish monks. They're out living kind of a legalistic, pietistic, separatist life out in places like the Qumran community in the Qumran caves today. And then there's the Zealots. The Zealots, they're the secret guys, the militant party of Jews who want the Romans out, and they're going to do anything and everything they can to instigate riots and instigate rebellion. They were at the heart of the Jewish rebellions that resulted in Israel being wiped out in AD 70. They were part of that. Secret terrorists seeking to create a revolt. Those are the zealots. We get to know them too. But then there's the Pharisees. Who are these guys? They're a smaller group, 6,000, Josephus said. Non-priest laymen. They're not priests. They're just laymen. Many of them were scribes. That is, they were official doctors of the law, like seminary professors, those who copied the books. You didn't take it to Kinko's to get yourself another copy of the Bible. You had to have a scribe write it down and copy everything by hand, and they were very meticulous and careful about that. 6,000 of these guys. The word Pharisee means separated ones, separated from the unclean, the unsavory population like the Gentiles and the tax collectors and the sinners. Why do you associate with them, Jesus, as the Pharisees speak from their own theology? They're diligent about avoiding any interaction with people, diligent about making sure that nothing unclean gets on their hands, it gets in their cups and their bowls and their pitchers. These are the Pharisees. They disdain and condescend on the average Jew. Historically, they helped the Jews maintain purity in their religion by teaching their teaching role in the community. So they had probably the more major influence of the regular synagogues and communities throughout Judaism. And so for about 200 years, from 100 BC to AD 70, they kind of had this essential shaping of what was Judaism. And so Jesus coming into the towns and preaching, he's going to clash with these guys and their teaching right away, because this is kind of what the dominant thought was. They were viewed as those guys who are highly esteemed spiritually and scripturally in their knowledge. They had a scriptural fidelity. That was the perception. Rigid adherence to finer points of the law, but they took it beyond that. They were more impressed by all the things around the law, and they created laws and rules and lists and traditions, especially having to do with the Sabbath. I'm going to save that for a few weeks from now when we get to chapter 6. But this is the Pharisees, the fundamentalist conservative party. Sadducees, politicized, liberal, aristocracy. Pharisees, they're the low man. They're the conservatives. They're the orthodox legalists. Definitely legalists. One thing they're void of, grace and free forgiveness, free salvation. They're void of everything that Jesus says right here. This is not part of their worldview, that you just forgive a guy of his sins. You can't just say that. You can't just declare that unless you're God. Only God can do that. See, the only way a person can get righteous is by following our rules. Who do you think you are, Jesus? So here we are introduced to these men in opposition. They're all about works, all about self-righteousness and traditions and self-effort, certainly not about free grace, certainly not about free, unearned forgiveness of sins. And so he knows how to provoke them, and he has. They're perplexed at this. They had no place in their theology for grace and mercy. That's why Jesus said, you guys are more impressed and more particular about tithing the dill and the wheat or the cumin and the mint. You should be focusing on the mercy and the grace of God's law. And they just ignore that. It's not part of their thinking. So they began to question in their heart, reasoning in their minds, who does this guy think he is to say such things? He's not part of us. He's not agreeing with us. And now we have something of him saying this. He's blaspheming. He's blaspheming. That word blasphemy is a very powerful word. It's a word that basically draws the point of, if you're going to be a blasphemer, you deserve death. You should be stoned for blaspheming. That's what the law says. Overt defilement of the divine name of God. Blasphemy. See, they considered it unjust for a person to be forgiven simply by asking for it. And they thought it had to be earned by righteousness, and to offer it is to take the prerogative of God upon yourself, and thus you are blaspheming. You're claiming to act in God's place. There are three levels of blasphemy to the Jew. And we see this in the Bible in Acts 6, verse 13 with Stephen. They accused him of blasphemy by speaking evil against God's law, the holy law, which the Pharisees are the moral doctors of the law. They're the experts of the law and the teachers of the law. You speak against the law, you blaspheme. That's the first level. That's the easier level. It gets a little more harsh with slander, speaking evil, or cursing God himself. Like in Luke 20, or Leviticus 24, the man who cursed God in the middle of a fight, he cursed God, and what was God's pronouncement? Take him out. Everyone who heard what he said, lay your hands upon him, and the whole congregation stone him to death. Severe. That's blasphemy. That's how heavy this is to make this statement. But then the third is the most powerful of all blasphemies. That is to assume the rights and prerogatives of God, which is what Jesus is doing here. That is to usurp the role of God and act as if you were God. And therefore, they're saying you are blaspheming by claiming that you're going to forgive this man's sin. You're taking the role of God. John chapter 10, verse 33, the Jews answered Jesus. Jesus asked them, why are you trying to stone me? They answered, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God, is the statement. So this is where they're getting. This is where it's starting to stir, and the provoking is starting to happen. It's a capital crime, punishable by stoning. You should be put to death. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They did not vocalize this, by the way. This is all in their minds. And they were right about that, by the way. Only God can forgive sins. Yeah. See, if you can benefit anything from God, what would it be? It would be that he would forgive my sins. And only he can do that. Only he can do that. Only one person can forgive man's sins. It is God. And God is a forgiver of sins. Again, work through this, hammer this home. We don't want to pass this up. What Jesus is doing is very, very important. Very powerful, of most significant of all things that he does, to forgive someone's sins, to grant forgiveness to a repentant sinner. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Let us reason together, God says. God is the one who can do this. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It is God and God alone who is the one who does this. Ahead, 44:22 of Isaiah. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So this is what God does. They're right. They know their Old Testament. They know their theology well, and the theology is correct at this. Only God ultimately is the one who forgives sins. Yes, men forgive one another's sins, but that's on the surface. That's only the offense that is against you and I. You cannot forgive the sins against God in the place of God. Only God can do that. And so when we try to reconcile amongst one another and when we sin against each other, we know two people have been offended. The offender on earth and the offended on earth and the offended in heaven. Only one of these I can grant forgiveness. The other I plead with you, confess before God and he'll forgive you. I can't take that role. So it is only God who can do that. This is the perplexity that Jesus provoked in them. They understood what Jesus was doing and saying, you're doing more than pointing to the way of salvation here, forgiveness of sins and salvation. You're claiming to be the way of salvation and the authority that forgives sins. They get it. So, here's the argument and their thinking. The major premise is only God can forgive sins. The minor premise is this man claims to forgive our sins and this man sins. The conclusion, he's a blasphemer for being a mere man. That's where they're wrong, though. Number five. Five of the scenes, the proof Jesus gave. Now Jesus answers them. He exposes their heart. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he could see what they're thinking, and by the way, he knows where they are in the audience. I know who you are. I'm reading you like a book. He answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise and walk? Which is easier? Little question for you. I like Jesus questioning his opponents, and they just can't seem to answer his questions, can they? They never do. They're always exposed. Jesus is a master debater and a master at his arguments, a master of apologetics, a master teacher, and knows the heart of man very well and knows exactly how to answer it. So here's the proof he gives that he can forgive sins. In the face of their allegations of blasphemy, he demonstrates his deity here. He demonstrates it these ways, three ways. First, he reads their minds. Notice that? Only God knows the heart of man. Only God knows the minds of man. Here's the omniscience that is given to Jesus here through the Spirit of God. Again, he is God in the flesh. He has humbled himself, but by the Spirit of God, he's able to do these things and display that deity. Here he is in omniscience. The word here for know, perceive their thoughts, is the word epignosko. It's kind of a compound word. Gnosko is to know. Epi kind of is that prefix that makes it deeper. It emphasizes it more. It's a deep knowledge, a mental dialoguing going on there. And he's like, he's hearing the dialogue. He's penetrating their heart thoughts. I know what you're thinking. I hear what you're saying in your heart. Only God knows the heart, by the way. 1 Chronicles 28:9. The Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. And here's the Lord. Here's the Lord on display. He reads their minds. Second, he displays. He didn't argue against their theological premise, did he? No argument. Their basic theological point was only God forgives sins. Does Jesus disagree with that? No. Does Jesus correct them on that? No. So what's not said is interesting. Why are you questioning in your hearts? Which is easier? Okay, if I can make this statement, you disagree with me on that. All right, I'm going to show you that I have the prerogative to do this. I am who you think I'm claiming to be. He affirmed that God alone can forgive sins. He did not deny it. His claim to be able to forgive sins is nothing less than claiming to be God himself. And then thirdly, he backs it up. He backs it up by showing that demonstration of divine power. So we have him claiming theologically he is God by not denying. That's a way to do it. By knowing their hearts and now demonstrating and proving it. What does he do? Okay. So that you can know which is easier. Your sins are forgiven you, or to rise and walk, which, by the way, interesting question. Interesting question. You can't empirically confirm or deny that his sins are forgiven. No one knows for sure if this guy's sins are forgiven. You can't do that at that point. Only they'd have to take his word for it or deny his word. You're left with those two choices. You're lying, you're deceived or a deceiver, or he actually is forgiven. We don't know. You can't prove that. Because no human can go into heaven, perceive into heaven, and look at the records in heaven and see if God actually did wipe away all his sins. And no human can peer into this man's heart and determine and see that that grace is applied. Can't do that. It's indisputable here that there's no way to know this, but, he says, is it easier to say rise and walk? Well, that would be indisputable for sure if the man actually rose and walked. So I suppose you could say it's easier to say that you forgive sins than it is to say rise and walk. But which is easier? Which is easier? They're actually both impossible, my man, right? So only God can do both. He says, if you think I can't do that, watch me do this. And he turns to the man and says, okay, man, rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So that you may know this. The Son of Man, there's a deity title. There's a messianic title he claims upon himself. That it may be firm in your mind at this point. Add this to your theology, guys. Connect the power over the effects of sin with his authority over the sin's guilt. Connect those two. Connect the power to heal this man. Which, by the way, the Pharisees are thinking in their mind, he is paralyzed probably because of his own sin. He was born in sin, and it's because his parents or himself let him live this way. It's kind of a karma idea. See, this is God's punishment, and it's good for him. We're healthy and we're wealthy because God's blessed us. He approves us. This man's this way because God's cursed him. Who do you think you are to reverse that? You know? And so Jesus is saying, all right, watch, watch. And he pronounces this upon the man. So that you may know on earth I have authority, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home. And what happens? Verse 25, immediately. He rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. There's the proof. There's the proof. Slam dunk. Slam dunk proof of his victory in the conflict. Completely, instantly forgiven. This guy did not need rehab. This guy didn't kind of stumble out with a little bit of help of his friends. Wow, he's not in his wheelchair anymore. He must be healed, or the healing is happening, or whatever. Immediately, everything about his limbs, everything that was not functioning, impossible to function, he was paralyzed, he now has full strength. And he walks as if it had never was there in the first place. He gets up, picks it up, and walks right out the door, which is interesting because he couldn't get in the house in the first place, right? It's too crowded. You can imagine the crowd thinking and stunned, and the Dead Sea or Red Sea just parts, and he just walks right through them. No delay, no gradual healing. It never is that way with Jesus' healings. No long period of rehabilitation. You don't need rehab, don't need therapy after this to try to learn how to walk again. No, he has learned at that point, at that moment, immediately. It's an amazing scene. There's no way for him to get in. And now he's leaving on his feet. There's no way for him to even get to Jesus without help from people. And now he's walking home in an instant. And rightfully, he's glorifying God. I love that. Don't miss that. He's glorifying God for what is done to him. Man's immediate heart reaction is to give glory to God above. Now, how can they complain to this? What can they say to disagree or to reject or to be hardened against this? Well, we can come up with all the imaginative ideas we can, but there's just no explanation to the depraved mind, to the hard heart. They'll find a way. They'll find a way to reject Jesus. The point here is this is the proof Jesus has for us that he can and does forgive sins. This is the proof right before our eyes. You're going to have to go to Jesus to have your sins forgiven like this man. You're going to have to, by prayer, call on his merciful name. You're going to have to lay at his feet with the posture of repentance and humility, not entitlement, and call out to the Lord, please forgive my sins, to plead and beg with him and pronounce your sins forgiven. Only he can do this. Only God above, God the Son, with the authority of heaven can declare your sins forgiven, and at that very moment, what's written in heaven of all your deeds will be erased. And what's in your heart of the guilt of the conscience and the guilt that you are condemned, grace will be applied. That is the only way it can happen, and Christ is the one who can grant it. Without that, your sins will remain forever. See, Jesus is the God-man with all the rightful authority to pronounce to you forgiveness of sins. So go to Jesus. And if I can bring you to Jesus like this man's friend, I will. This is not a perversion of justice. This is not a breach of justice. This is not an abomination in God's sight. It actually brings glory to God. And we praise him for that. And last, the praise they offered. Here's the response of the crowd. Definitely not the response of the Pharisees and the scribes. They're stunned as well, but here's what the crowd does. Verse 26, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen paradoxical things today. They praise, they offered. Notice they haven't glorified Jesus yet. That'll get there. We'll see that happen at some point. They give glory to God rightfully. You glorify God, you glorify the Son. You glorify the Son, you glorify the Father, as Jesus affirms in the Gospel of John. He has no problem with them glorifying his Father. It's the works of God that he does. to bring him great glory. They're amazed. They're shocked. They're stunned. They're astonished. The crowd is blown away. The crowd parts to allow the man to walk through them. They cannot believe what they just saw. Well, they're going to have to get to believe that. God was glorified, but what Jesus did, will we glorify Jesus like they glorified God? Does Jesus get the worship that he deserves? Well, let me tell you about the crowd here and the people. John 12:37. Though he had done so many signs before them, this just being one, that he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And coming from their lips, they're glorifying God, but they did not believe in him. This is Capernaum, that one day, soon, Jesus would pronounce a curse on them. All the signs that I did before you, Capernaum, you know, look, if Sodom and Gomorrah saw it and heard what you heard, they would have repented. And you did not. So this is a bad omen for them. They gave glory to God. Praise God for this. Will we give glory to Christ? We've seen extraordinary things. I like the word. The word is paradox. Contrary to expectation. Stunned and facing a mental challenge here. What do we do with this Jesus? What do? We don't know where to go with this. This is extraordinary. This is a paradox to my mind. What do we do? And we are left with that same question now. We don't have any options left. Either he is God, he is the Son of God, the Messiah, or he is a liar, and we in our hardness, like the Pharisees and the crowds, turn from him. So how do you explain this miracle? What are you going to do? Is this magic? Is this the occult? Is this psychosomatic? Obviously not psychosomatic. The guy got up and walked. Is he claiming too much? Or is he the God-man? So where do you find yourself in the narrative? In conclusion, where do you find yourself? Are you just like the crowd, just glorifying God at this? Oh, this is awesome. Praise God, without faith. Are you the paralytic? Standing in great need today of forgiveness of sins that your conscience knows only God can grant you. Jesus has made it clear that if you come by faith to him in repentance, in which he's come to call sinners to repentance, if you come on those terms that Christ has made, he declares your sins forgiven fully, immediately, and instantly today. Jesus has made that clear for us here. Good works and religious rituals are not required of him. You can't do anything to get this forgiveness. How about the friends? Are you the friends? You already got your forgiveness. You're good. You follow the Lord. You trust the Lord. You're here, church, to serve Christ. Are you bringing your friend to Christ? Is there someone you've been reaching out to that needs Jesus and you need to place him at his feet? And their faith and perseverance was a part of this equation, and we thank the Lord to see that example of these men who persevered to bring their friend to Christ, and the outcome was remarkable. Or, thirdly, what's the third group? Are you the scribes and Pharisees sitting in your seat, so close to Jesus, sitting at the feet of Jesus, yet so far away from his blessing of forgiveness, so self-righteous, so feeling good about yourselves at how holy I am, how good I am, how I'm not like that man over there, that sinner over there, so self-justifying, so rationalizing in my own religion and my own righteousness, just like the Pharisees. See, you could be sitting right at the feet of Jesus and you can be one or the other. And both of them are there. The paralytic who walks out healed and forgiven, and the Pharisees who will walk out still in their sin, condemned and sent to hell forever. And they were right there before the very Savior of their sins. It was their hard heart, their failure to confess, their failure to repent, their failure to humble themselves that condemned their souls to hell. May you not be that person. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great scene that gives glory to you. gives glory to you that this man is certainly forgiven more so that, or that this man was healed more so that you forgive sins. And through the forgiveness of a guilty sinner, you are honored. Your mercy, your grace, and your love is honored. The cross of Christ, the propitiation, the atonement on the cross of Christ, the payment that enables you to forgive a guilty sinner, that is glorified. And Lord, we certainly do want to glorify the cross. We want to lift up our Savior, our divine forgiver, Jesus Christ, and trust ourselves fully to Him, that He alone might get the glory, that He alone might get the praise, that He alone receive our faith. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.